All the bodies we can get in this room here. Looking sparse. Well, good morning. Y'all want to open up to Luke chapter 8? That's where we find ourselves this morning. Luke chapter 8. I have a confession to make. Well, I thought everyone would look up. Some of you kind of kept looking down. So I have a confession to make. I haven't felt very righteous this past week. I don't know what it was. I think I got to about Thursday. Of course, I'm working on my message diligently. But I got to a point where I just thought, you know, I haven't been thinking about the Lord's people enough. I thought about that. I thought, I haven't been thinking about you guys enough. I thought, I haven't been thinking about the Lord enough, really. And I wasn't feeling very, very righteous. And I wish I could say there's actually a catch to this. There's not really a catch. There's not really something I'm luring you in with. And I guess in a sense it's not a confession of some egregious sin or sinfulness or anything I'm caught up in, but it struck me right between my eyes, this spiritual pang of guilt, I suppose, that sometimes I get distracted. And, you know, I know this is something that's true of all of us. We get distracted. We get distracted with the busyness of life, of work, of family, of relationships, of whatever, right? But sometimes it does strike me that I'm distracted from the Lord, and it makes me anxious, I guess, first, especially when you're expected to stand up and then preach the following Sunday. It makes you a little bit anxious. But what my point is this, is that whenever I get feeling this way, I could go a lot of directions with this. I could talk about how the Lord is good about making me think and be introspective about my spiritual walk before Him. I can go the direction and say how important it is to actually maybe lay aside the busyness of life and focus on the Lord. But really, what my thoughts ended up leading to as I was thinking about my lack of righteousness were, well, one, my feelings are very fickle, and me feeling righteous doesn't make me righteous. Me feeling righteous does not make me righteous. And it actually led me back to the story that I spoke about last time I spoke, and that's the woman who was found to be in sin. And so we're going to look a little bit more at that passage because it got me thinking about these words that I've used frequently over the past several messages. And hopefully I'm kind of driving them in, is this idea of value and worth. Value and worth. And ultimately, when we look at this woman who was coming before Jesus in this absolute humility, right? She comes and she has her hair let down and she is at the foot of the feet of the Lord in the midst of all this criticism and judgment against her. She brings a physical object, this ointment, but she brings zero self-worth in the eyes of all mankind. And ultimately, what comfort I find in this, as strange as it sounds, in my own sense of feeling unrighteous or not feeling like I'm measuring up perhaps to the standard that I set for a godly father or an elder or a teacher or a Christian, is that my self-worth is not found in what I do and how well I behave and how spiritual I feel, but it's in the worth that was assigned to me by the Son of God. Even in this woman, in her complete worthlessness, even in maybe her abject sinfulness as being a prostitute, she's coming in a spirit of complete self-imposed degradation before these men. And she is coming in complete humility, knowing that the one who is before her, whose feet she is washing with her hair and her tears and anointing with this ointment, ultimately has the power to forgive her of everything that she's done wrong. And that she can find in Him rebirth. And so what it comes down to is, even though I have no divine worth intrinsically because of my sin, because I was born into this state of sinfulness under Adam and Eve, and because I commit sin, even though I have no divine worth, I only have divine debt. But at that point of complete worthlessness, Jesus died for me. So ultimately, me going forward, once I've accepted, once I've placed my faith, once I've accepted the worth that Christ has assigned me by dying on the cross, I don't have to worry about that anymore. I know there's others out here who worry about being spiritual or being righteous or behaving right or reading the Bible enough. Or, I mean, we add our own lists and pile them on our backs. And we return to the state of perpetually beating ourselves for not being the person that we should be. And don't mistake me, I'm not saying that we shouldn't walk in complete obedience to the Lord, that we shouldn't seek and fight. I mean, there is lots of verbs used in Colossians 3 that talk about how active we need to be pursuing the Lord. But our worth in Christ is not upon what we've done, but because of what He's done. And that's at the heart of the gospel. That's why it's so exciting to return to worship week to week to week, because we need this remembrance. We need to constantly return to the cross. The Pharisees that we see in Luke chapter 7, these guys were righteous guys, weren't they? They thought they were. They felt righteous. They couldn't even look at this woman. Do you remember what Jesus does? He takes this woman who's at her feet, and the Pharisees, I picture in this instance, even though they know what's going on, they're averting their eyes. They're looking elsewhere. They're looking at the ceiling. They're looking at the food on their plate. They're perhaps looking at Jesus' face as He's speaking to them. But I have to believe they weren't looking at this woman, because what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Look at this woman." What's implied here is that Jesus actually takes His hand down and pulls her face up, so that this woman whose face was buried to the floor at His feet, washing His feet, that Jesus lifts up her head and says to Simon and to all the Pharisees, says, "Look at this woman. This woman. She brings nothing of worldly value, nothing of personal worth, but Jesus says, look at her. This one whose debt is so great, she is seeking forgiveness." And then, of course, the story. And Simon has to learn that lesson, that even though he thinks he is righteous, he's truly not. He's truly not. I've had to kind of reconcile and think about my own way of looking around at the world. Because I think even though we come to the cross frequently, even though we don't sit here in self-righteousness and look down our nose at those who are in sin, at least we shouldn't, even though we don't maybe actively do that, we do have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to avert our eyes, just like the Pharisees do, from those who are sinful. Especially the longer we go in our walk in faith, we become maybe more comfortable in a righteousness assigned to us by the Son of God, so that we avert our eyes when we see people who are sinful. We look down on them, even if it's not with intentionality. Maybe it's just almost this passiveness that we have. But we can't avert our eyes from the sinful world around us. And this is going to play heavily into what we're going to talk about this morning, because we're going to learn, we've just learned that Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus did not avert His eyes. In fact, He called attention to the sinner in the room. This one who probably would have rather just shrinked away, but she came with some kind of humble boldness into this room full of those who would judge her, and she laid down at the feet of Jesus and washed His feet with her hair. She wanted to shrink away, but the Lord called attention to it. Not to make much of her sin, but to make much of what she was seeking and a forgiveness that she found in it. And so we too must look around at the world not with this desire to condemn and judge, but to understand that there is no better thans at the cross. At the cross, there's no one better. We all start at the same level of complete sinfulness. We only bring divine debt, not divine worth, to the cross. And so when we look at the world around us, we must understand that all of humanity out there is where we were at if they don't know the Lord. And really, our worth has moved no further than the foot of the cross. And that's enough. That's more than enough. That's the foot of Jesus. That's where this woman found herself. And so we need to look out at the world and not shun them, not avoid our eyes, but we need to go after them. We need to make forward steps towards those who are caught in sin, because they are hopeless without the message that we have. And obviously this speaks heavily into evangelism, and that's a whole other topic that hopefully, I mean, the Lord will bring us to But it's something we just need to maybe start to think about. There's a going out that must happen for others to come in. Every one of us, you can look around this room, every one of us at some point was without hope. Even if you grew up in a Christian family, you were without hope at one point until the Lord revealed Himself to you in His grace. We were all there. There's a great quote I read just this past week, and it's a guy who deals with foster parents and encouraging those folks who are doing that. He said, "One of the purest and most undefiled demonstrations of the gospel is to move towards hard places and broken people, not away from them." One of the purest and most undefiled demonstrations of the gospel is to move towards hard places and broken people, not away from them. That means we don't build refuges. We don't seclude ourselves in hallowed halls that look pretty. It means we have to go out and get muddy. We have to go out and we have to bend on our knees. We have to talk hard things with broken people. And that's hard to do. We're far more comfortable perhaps even inviting people in than going out and bringing in. But unless you were born into this church here, there was some moment when you were invited in. When someone came out, looked around, saw a Christian who needed a home, or saw someone who didn't know Christ, and you invited them in. And we need to do the inviting. We need to do the inviting. We need to reach out. So Jesus reaches out. Let's look at this passage in 8. We're going to dive into the first 3 verses and hopefully get through them all. But starting in verse 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Soon afterwards, he went out. So we read here how Jesus, he goes up on the highest mountain in Judea. He sits down in the lotus position, and he's just waiting for anyone to come seek him. No? Oh, no, sorry. No, that wasn't him. No, wait. Jesus, he secludes himself in this monastery with a bunch of monks, and he only invites his closest followers to learn the secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, some of you look confused. No, that's not what he did either. Okay. No, he didn't. No, of course, Jesus did not do either of those things. What do we see Jesus does? He goes out. Jesus goes out, and he goes from village to village. It's striking, the comparison between Jesus and Buddha, for example, isn't it? It's striking between what perhaps some Western religions and Eastern cultures kind of lift up as the pinnacle of the one that they believe holds all the keys to wisdom, of knowledge, of spirituality. They go to some high mountain, they go to some monastery, they go to some refuge, and they wait for people to find them, those who are maybe the true seekers, the ones given special wisdom and knowledge and this and that. But it's not what Jesus does. He does not go up on a high mountain. Jesus goes to the people. He goes to villages and cities and towns, and he preaches and proclaims the good news. There's 2 phrases that I thought were interesting that Luke uses. He says, proclaiming and bringing the good news. Proclaiming and bringing. The words there, proclaiming has almost like an Old Testament feel to it. It's what the prophets would have done when they were given the message from God. Isaiah would have proclaimed the word of the Lord. Jeremiah would have proclaimed the word to the people. And it's the same type of phrase used here. Jesus was bringing a proclamation, a divinely inspired message to the people. But the other word, bringing, actually has a connotation that's used frequently with salvation in the New Testament. Bringing good news. Bringing salvation. So here in this, just this small little phrase, these 3 words, Luke is kind of merging the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament gospel together into one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was bringing a message of hope. You know, he was also performing the gospel before the people in terms of the healing that he was doing, the casting out of demons. In the person of Jesus, we see this, the gospel, the kingdom of God, is being revealed to a world that had only had just little snippets and inklings of it coming into this new century. And so that's how Luke describes the Lord. What do we also see here? We see several women with Jesus. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time just resting in this idea of who is with Jesus, this entourage that was following the Lord, because it's really striking that Luke brings that out, especially in this culture that wasn't necessarily woman-centric, if you can imagine. So Jesus was going to seek and save the lost. You'll see that. That's a Luke phrase that Luke talks about in Luke 19 when Jesus is dealing with Zacchaeus. Jesus is actively pursuing the sinner. He's going out and he's seeking to save the lost. It's Jesus on the move is what characterizes this. Because really, Christians don't appear magically by chance. Surprised? Yeah, they don't. They don't just kind of spring up out of the ground. It is us who are considered ambassadors of the gospel. This is a purpose that God has blessed us with, is to be able to be a part of the salvation of many. That's amazing. It's intimidating. It weighs heavy on me a lot of times that I'm just not a very good ambassador. And I do want to provoke each of you as well. This is a provoking thought. It's a convicting thought that laid upon my shoulders, on one sense, a crazy cool blessing to be a part of, but also a kind of a burden to be a part of, is the giving out of the gospel that Jesus has empowered us to do that. Now, gratefully, we have the Spirit of God to help us, to both convict us to the work, but also to make much of Jesus when we fail to do so. Salvation is only going to come when the Holy Spirit calls a man's heart or a woman's heart or a child's heart to the kingdom. Salvation is God's work, don't get me wrong, but we get to be a part of it. And we have our example in Jesus. We have our example in Paul, right, who went out. Because Christians don't spring up. They require the seed to be planted. They require the watering to occur. And if we have time, we'll get into the parable of the sower, where all that plays out a little bit more directly. So the work of a church, the work of evangelism, really, the work of evangelism, if you kind of summarize all this, is not really building a church program that entices people in, but rather it's the work of the church to be empowered to go out. And that's how churches grow. That's how men and women are saved, is the going out of the existing Christian to reach. And it's a hard work. It's a hard work. Because we come under fire to deny him daily. So let's talk a little bit about Jesus' entourage. Not a word we think of relating to the Lord very often, an entourage, but he had a group. He had a lot of people around him. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus ultimately, he had the 12 disciples, and then we're told of a few women here, but then he ends up sending out 72, so that would have been hand-picked 72 people, 36 pair, and then there were lots of people, maybe almost as much as the size of a village that he was going into, that would have been just drawn to him and following him, and maybe for a few days, maybe for a few weeks. We're going to see these three women here that we're going to talk about this morning followed him for 3 years. 3 years. They gave of their lives. They gave out of their means, is what is suggested in this passage. So we'll start with Mary. Think of the idea of Luke mentioning this here. On one hand, this is kind of an authenticity of the Bible kind of thing, right? It's like a biblical texting to say, or the text, authenticating the text to say that he had women following him. Because that would have been a little bit, not bad in a suggestive way, but this wasn't a part of the culture. This wouldn't be what you would draw your eyes to, is that Jesus had followers who were women who were ministering to his needs and basically supporting him. And in some ways, it might have been seen as something of a weakness. But Luke highlights it. And it's it almost speaks directly into our culture, a culture that would have Jesus be a misogynist or be just this paternal society that only valued men and only saved men and only had 12 disciples who were all men and they were all white. Well, they weren't all white, right? But that's our culture. They just, in an attempt to basically devalue Christianity, they would say that Jesus was, you know, at very worst, he shunned women. At very best, he just didn't really include them. But that's simply not the case. Even Luke in the first century is attesting to the fact that Jesus invited women into his ministry. And we're going to see that into the first century church as well, that women were invited into the ministry. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal to a guy who has four daughters to know that women don't have a sideline. They have a pivotal role. Where would the Lord have been without these women who ministered to their needs? I mean, I guess it's a little bit of a silly question because we know the Lord would have been superior and sovereign and done everything. But you take my meaning, right? They had an important role. And Mary Magdalene gets probably the worst rap of almost any woman in the Bible, really. I mean, if what word would you think of when you think Mary Magdalene? Does anyone think she's a prostitute? Raise your hand. One? Couple think she's a prostitute? You know, there's really no biblical evidence at all for that. That's something that has largely been trumped up by, really, the Catholic Church and the Catholic tradition has placed Mary Magdalene. I think maybe in the 13th century there was a lot of writings that kind of suggested that she was. And actually, Magdalens were centers for women who were prostitutes to come and get help. And so not a bad thing in one sense, but Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. In fact, she had seven demons that were cast out of her, but nothing suggests that she was an immoral woman. In fact, quite to the opposite. Anytime we see her in Scripture, she's actually regarded as a faithful devotee of the Lord Jesus Christ without mention of this history of egregious or immoral sin. All we know is she had demons, which, you know, probably not a good thing to have, but doesn't mean you're necessarily a prostitute. There's been some attempt to tie her to the woman that we see just previously in chapter 7, but again, just only by proximity is she regarded as that woman. There's really no proof of that as well. Now, is it wrong to say she was? Maybe not, maybe so, right? If you weren't a prostitute and you're named in Scripture, you probably don't want to be called one throughout the centuries. Magdala, that's why she's called Mary Magdalene, or called Magdalene, as Luke refers her to. So she was from this town called Magdala. And in the Jewish Talmud, it is suggested that it was kind of a party city, for lack of a better word. But it wasn't like there was tons of prostitutes coming out of Magdala. It was actually kind of a wealthy town. They did a lot of textile work, a lot of clothing, a lot of dyes, and this is where expensive clothing came out of. And so she would have been a woman probably from a family that had some means, which is why she was able then to provide for the Lord out of her means, out of her wealth, which is kind of suggested here in this passage. So she would have supported the Lord. She probably wouldn't have supported him well as a prostitute. Probably would have been a little conflict of interest there. But in this case, we see her. So she's an amazing woman to me. Amazing woman. I mean, she is one who follows the Lord through the resurrection. And actually, let's turn to that passage because I think it is worth reading. And that's found in John chapter 20. So hold your place in Luke and go over to John chapter 20. Because if you look at Mary, she was the first at a lot of things. She might have been the first woman who was really around Jesus a lot. But she was the first to peer into the empty tomb. She was the first to run back to the disciples to tell Peter and John that the tomb is empty. She was the first one to see the angels who were standing there who asked, "Why are you weeping?" She was the first to see the resurrected Lord. Let's read this passage because I think it's good to show a broader picture of it. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." That just speaks of her devotion to the Lord. she believed he was in the tomb. She believed he was unresurrected. I don't know where her head and heart was as far as did she anticipate the resurrection or not. She's certainly shocked by what's going on, but she gets up very early. I don't see the disciples hot on her tail. I just see her going to the tomb to find her Lord, the one she had been with for these past years. We always think of those 12 disciples. We don't think of Mary Magdalene being there with them. She sees the tomb open, so she ran. She ran. We always think of John and Peter running back to them, but she runs back to the disciples. She went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooped to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then look what it says. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes. They'd kind of done what they had done. They were satisfied with what they had seen. No angels yet. They just think, okay, cool. We'll see what happens. Verse 11, But Mary, Mary Magdalene, she stood weeping outside the tomb. I mean, I don't know what these other guys were experiencing in the moment. And I won't judge their hearts. John believed in that moment. Peter is still wondering. He's still trying to reconcile everything that happens. But Mary seeing all this, seeing the cloth laying there, seeing the separate face cloth, she's contemplating all this, and she starts weeping. And she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" As if they have to ask. Jesus said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You know, knowing my Savior, knowing the Lord, he knows Mary. He sees her. He's been with her all this time. And he asks this question, "Whom are you seeking?" He knows that she's seeking him. And I don't think the Lord necessarily did it with any sarcasm, but I could just see the Savior's heart welling up. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What a role. I can read through passages like this, and I've read through this passage. I love it. I mean, I love the interaction between Mary and Jesus. But I never really thought about her role throughout this whole time and how important it was and how Jesus ultimately uses her in this tremendous... I mean, angels have heralded the birth of Christ. Gabriel has come down and says to Zechariah, "I stand in the presence of God." But here we have Mary, this woman who... you know, is assumed to have this horrid past. She's being used by the Lord to, first she gets to see Jesus upon his resurrection, gets to hug him, and then gets to go tell the disciples. Could Jesus have appeared 15 minutes earlier to Peter and John? Well, of course. Of course he could have. Of course those angels could have appeared to James or John and Peter beforehand. But don't you see, God chose to do this. God chose, in his love for Mary, to use her in this way. What an encouraging thing. What a lovely thing for the Lord to have done for her faithfulness throughout this time. Let's jump back to Luke. So Mary's, of course, just an important one. She's there, and there's another one with her. Unfortunately, we don't have as much information on her, but this is Joanna, wife of Chuza. Chuza, I don't know. It's an unfortunate name any which way you say it. But Joanna is of the household of Herod. And this just speaks volumes to me of just how the variety that the Lord uses. These women are completely of different social spheres on one hand. I mean, even if Mary Magdalene came from a wealthy family, she wasn't of the household servants or staff of Herod. I mean, that would have been just kind of a whole nother ballpark. But that's just how the Lord works. Even in the 12 disciples, we see you know, zealots, and we see fishermen, and we see just this mix of people that just would not otherwise come together. But the Lord does so for His purposes and in His service. And that's just amazing to me, because there's variety even in this room. There's variety in His church. And that just speaks to the Lord's love of doing that. So basically, the husband would have been, if you kind of look into the history of Chuza or whatever, he's a guardian or a tutor in the house of Herod. So maybe even responsible for some of the training and education of Herod and Herod's family. So it was a pretty prominent, respected role. And here his wife, in some way, shape, or form, likely due to either having demons cast out of her or healed of some infirmity, comes to know Jesus and becomes one of his followers. And at that, she follows all of Jesus' life or existence on earth as well. She's mentioned in Luke chapter 24 as being one of the ones who was at the foot of the cross, which I didn't really think about much either until I kind of dug into this, that she ministered out of her means. So it was a kind of a wealthy role her husband had so that she could provide, but she also was able to follow Jesus throughout this whole time. And I don't really know about her husband, whether or not he ultimately was saved or not. Tradition has it that he was fired because of her converting to Christianity at some point. But I don't know if that's kind of a Jewish tradition or a church tradition or what. But she is listed as one of those who ministered to the Lord, who was there through all those miracles, through all that teaching. Her and Mary and Susanna were there. Now, Susanna, far less. Far less. In fact, this is the only real place that I've found that her name is mentioned. So we don't have much about her other than that she was someone who was healed by the Lord and ultimately placed her faith in Jesus to the extent that she would follow him and devote herself to his needs. So Luke makes a point of that. This is part of the entourage of the Lord Jesus. These 12 disciples, at least these three women, and then many, many more who followed him on some levels as he went out to seek and save the lost. Those who were first touched by the Lord Jesus, those who first encountered him in this personal way, thought, this is what I want to do. I want to follow him physically in many cases, and that's what these folks did. So what was Jesus preaching? What was he preaching? He's preaching the kingdom of God. And I will say this with a large caveat. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, respectively, used between Matthew and Luke and Mark a whole lot, is a huge topic. And really, our brother Stan just relished in the study of it and spoke on it many times. And it's something I want to cover, but I would do it an injustice if I tried to just fit it in this little bit. But suffice it to say, the kingdom of God refers broadly to the kingdom established with the coming of Jesus. Hinted at in the Old Testament, but ultimately with Jesus coming, it would be revealed. And Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in just almost like different layers, talking about it being in our hearts, something that would be revealed ultimately, but it's a message that he preached that would happen. And so it's a kingdom not of this world, but ultimately anyone who would be a part of that kingdom must place their faith in Jesus. And so that's what Jesus came bringing, the news about this kingdom. So how does he do it? He does it through parables. This is probably the second parable in Luke, if you want to count some of the few that he included when we're talking about loving your enemies and that kind of passage. But this is kind of the first large-scale parable that we're going to dig into. And so let's actually read through the parable this sower. This is one we're, I think, really familiar with. But as I find myself kind of digging into it, there's a lot of layers. There's a lot of maybe self-misunderstanding about what everything is in it. And so, Lord willing, we'll kind of tackle some of this morning. So let's read 4 through 15. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for the others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root, and believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." So the parable of the parable of the sower. All right, so let me summarize. This is it. Path, rock, thorns, soil. Can you remember that? Perts? Yeah, path, rocks, soil. I'm saying it wrong. Path, rock, thorns, and soil. Those are the four things. And you know what strikes me just at a casual glance? Is that three of those things aren't things seed should really be thrown on in the first place. It struck you as a little weird that the sower is just so like haphazard, that you're just like pitching seed wherever it can fall, and it happens to go here, happens to go there. But really, I don't know how much you guys know about farming, but really, you just kind of have the soil and you throw the seed there, and that's kind of where it stops. But this guy is a little bit crazy with his hands. And what actually is kind of an aside to this that is kind of cool about the way this goes, and I know it's a parable, I know we don't have to read too much into it, but hey, we can take pictures of grace where we want to take pictures of grace. And one thing that I noticed, even though the sower is a bad aim, God uses them. Can't we say that to be true? I mean, if the seed is the word of God, not that we are haphazard with it, not that we're lobbing shots across the waves of the internet, but we can spread that seed, and even if we're not very effective as evangelists, God can still use us. God can still use the sower with bad aim to his glory. It's a grace. It's a grace. And ultimately, there's lots of waysides, there's lots of rocks, there's lots of thorns out in this world. But God is still going to use all of those uneven, rough, treacherous surfaces for his word to go into. And that kind of circles back around to the going out. We go out into a world that's messy, that is not ripe for the gospel. There are people that you are scared to talk to Jesus about. Be honest. There's people you do not want to give the gospel to because you are scared of how well they argue, how much they hate Jesus or Christians, how much they bash Trump. You know, there's all these things that keep you from being just honest about your faith with these people. But they are thorny grounds. They are rocky grounds. They are paths. But we should no less spread the word of God to them. Because it's amazing what God does in the heart of the believer that you don't expect to be saved. Am I right? Some of you were thorny ground at some point. But the Lord can bring that around to very ripe, rich soil. And it's not our perspectives on them that's going to change. That's what God does by his Holy Spirit. Amen? So that's reason to go out even when we don't expect it. Do you think it was obvious that Paul would be saved? Oh, this one who went out to kill Christians, on his way to kill Christians, light shines down from heaven, bam, saved. So it's pretty amazing what God can do with bad soil. So just at a glance, let's talk about these four things without actually getting into the interpretation of them. I mean, what was the path? The path was basically, and I'm not getting into meaning, just physically, it was a path. It was hard dirt packed down by people and animals walking along it. It wouldn't have been good to receive soil. In fact, the seed wouldn't even be able to penetrate it because it was so hard. People would have walked haphazardly along, stomping on the seed, crushing it, grinding it down into nothing. It would have been blown away by the wind. So in this case, that's the stuff that fell in the path. Just does not go anywhere. Birds would swoop down and eat it because the seed couldn't really hide under anything. It was just out in the open. So that's kind of the path of rocks. So this is rocky terrain. This is stuff that has dirt in it, but it has literally so many rocks that the seed can't find any good place to settle in and get buried. Or maybe the dirt looks nice and the seed's thrown down, but as soon as the sower turns over the earth to try to get the seed buried, just a bunch of rocks start creeping up. And while this passage is actually in the other Gospels, aside from John, the others don't include this little bit about just not getting enough moisture. They talk about the sun coming up, but ultimately it's the same meaning. The sun comes up, and because of this, the seed literally withers. Even if it did sprout a little bit of greenery, it just withers away and comes to nothing. So there's no growth. Not only is there no seed produced from it, there's just no growth at all. It just withers and turns into nothing. So almost the same fate as that of the path. Things change with the thorns. I don't know if you notice it. We won't get into the meaning just yet, but the thorn's a third attempt, so it falls in a thorny earth. It's trying to get somewhere. It gets down in there. Ultimately, it maybe is able to grow a little bit, but these other carnivorous type of plants that are just so proliferous, almost like weeds, they choke it out. They don't allow it to get the sun it needs. They steal the water from it. They steal just the space that that plant needs to grow. And so literally, it's taking away from the resources that it needs to becoming anything meaningful. Does it go away completely? No. Does it grow in any meaningful way? No. But that's something that we'll get to in a minute. And finally, the obvious one, the soil. The final cast falls, the seeds falling into this rich, fertile soil. The other gospel writers actually say that there's the production of 30, 60, 100-fold. Luke is an optimist. He focuses only on the 100-fold in this. But basically, it gets all the sunlight it needs. It gets all the watering. It gets all the space it needs to flourish and grow and to turn into a lovely plant. And Jesus completes this public parable by making a statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, that's kind of a foreign statement to us, and Jesus does use it with some frequency. And we kind of read it, we're like, well, everyone has ears, so they can't all process what's going on. But what's Jesus getting at? And he's going to lay into the disciples a little bit in a later passage, kind of stressing this point that even though we hear what we're hearing, it doesn't mean we're taking it to heart and believing it. And we can all be guilty of that. I mean, I can sit in here and I can listen to someone speaking and I can totally be thinking about what I have to do on Monday. Some of you might be doing that right now. I don't fault you for it, but that's how we are. We're easily distracted people. So things can just literally bounce off of us, even if it's something that we could be finding useful. It's just how we're made. I won't even call it sin. I won't say God made us that way necessarily. But it's just we're easily distracted. But Jesus wants the people to understand. He says, you got to hear this. You got to listen. You got to move past the superficial. And you got to dig in, because what is happening here is I'm revealing God to you. I'm revealing these deep spiritual truths to you. So don't miss it. Even at the same time, Jesus, when he gets into the interpretation of the parable, starts to talk about the fact that there's hardened hearts here. There's people who aren't ready for the salvation that I'm revealing to them. Jesus knows the hearts of man. Ultimately, now, Jesus is going to go in and explain them. And he starts off by easily enough saying, well, the seed, you know, it's the word of God. But how it takes effect is different in every group. I'd propose that these four, pretty much three, but we'll talk about all four of them, kind of are four different attacks that this seed, this word of God, comes under when it's thrown out to the world. Disbelief, adversity, distraction, and ultimately salvation. Disbelief, adversity, distraction, and salvation. But that's just a cliffhanger. You guys will have to come back next time I speak to get into it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the seed that has been planted in our hearts by your grace. And we know that someone did the planting, Father. Ultimately, it was because someone was being faithful to the calling to go out and to take this message of eternal hope of complete satisfaction for the sin debt that we have and shared it with us. And Father, by that, we came to know you. We came to grow and to have a relationship with the King of Heaven. And ultimately, Father, then we bear that responsibility to be seed takers, to go out in a world that is thorny, rocky, the wayside of spirituality, Father, and we are called to cast that seed. Father, you bring the increase, you bring the salvation, you do all of the work, but Father, we get blessed to be seed carriers. So I pray that we would be faithful in that. Father, start to ruminate that thought in our hearts and burden us by it. But we're thankful that your word reveals that truth to us and that we can continue to dig into it and see what you would have. Father, might we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ this week in our lives and at work and amongst our family to your greater glory. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.